Well, it's an honor to be here. I could just about sit down. He covered so much of my introduction. Part of what I'm about to present is sort of autobiographical, so it's some background on my transition theologically from independent, and when I say fundamentalist, I mean hyper-fundamentalist Baptist, to Southern Baptist, and now to prospective wannabe Free Will Baptist, whichever you want to call it. So, in order to account for F. Leroy Forlines' influence upon me, I must begin this work somewhat autobiographically. I was born, reared, and born again in North Carolina, a land of Free Will Baptists. I accepted Christ at Mount Bethel Baptist Church in East Bend, North Carolina, as a child. Mount Bethel was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. I was steeped in dispensationalism, revivalism, hyper-fundamentalism, and King James-onlyism. The various pastors I sat under may have disagreed on the Lordship salvation controversy, but were committed to biblical inerrancy, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and inimitable grace. Throughout life, I've been an inquisitive person, to the chagrin of many of my pastors, prone to theological speculation. I was the stereotypical church member who waited until after church to bombard the pastor with theological questions. Moreover, I found that my reading of Scripture often enticed me to challenge the theological teachings of my ecclesial tradition. To my dismay, I received fideistic prescriptions rather than answers. This would lead to my theological quest for truth. Hyperfundamentalism's ability to meet the needs of a millennial convert in a postmodern context is fatally flawed. My experience with hyperfundamentalism was often characterized by anti-intellectualism, isolationism, hypersensitivity, and association fallacies. H. Leon Macbeth rightly characterizes hyperfundamentalism when he writes, "Hyperfundamentalism involves a mindset as well as a set of beliefs. It is perhaps as much a psychology as a theology. The fundamentalist tends to see issues in terms of black and white, either absolutely right or completely wrong. The fundamentalist must be absolutely certain, even in areas where human certainty is suspect. This kind of mindset can often tolerate error better than ambiguity. At least a known evil can be confronted. Fundamentalists also tend to be 100%ers, a trait commendable at times, but with a potential for excessive actions, which at times may border on fanaticism." Again, I use hyperfundamentalism in the way that self-described fundamentalist Kevin T. Bowder does in his work on four views of the spectrum of evangelicalism. Hyperfundamentalists are commonly referred to as fighting fundamentalists, referencing their militant spirit. Their writings and speeches are often characterized as narrow, rigid, and angry. They have no doctrinal taxonomy, treating non-essentials as tests of Christian dogma. The hyperfundamentalist doctrine of biblical inspiration is unnecessarily burdened with difficulties when they extend it to a particular translation or remove the individual character of each author of Scripture. The hyperfundamentalist doctrine of biblical inspiration is often limited to the King James Version of the Bible. Of James White's five major King James Version only groups, my former tradition ranged between Group 3, the received text only, and Group 4, the inspired King James Version group. I was told that the Textus Receptus, the Hebrew text used by the King James Version translators, were inerrant and miraculously preserved over time. From this presupposition, I was taught that the King James is inerrant. They argued that the King James alone equals the Word of God alone. Questioning this presupposition, among others, led to the allegation that I doubted the only true Word of God. This is not to say that my Baptist tradition was entirely negative. It was in this theological tradition that my father and I found Christ. Most fundamentalists have maintained many orthodox doctrinal convictions when others apostatized. Moreover, they have maintained a spirit of evangelism and that they are committed to soul winning. Macbeth notes, "No one can accuse the fundamentalists of hiding their light under a bushel. They have sought aggressively to share their faith and their way of life by every means, while their opponents have too often settled for no witness at all. My restless, inquisitive nature eventually led to my enrolling at Liberty University to complete my undergraduate degree. From there, I went on to study Christian theology, the philosophy of religion, and counseling psychology at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, or NOBTS. Seminary did not come without its theological challenges. I was confronted with many alternative theologies, all claiming epistemological superiority. In the end, it was the work of Four Lines that brought clarity to my quest for truth and radically redirected my theological trajectory. From the day of my conversion up to today, soteriology has been my passion within theology. Upon taking systematic theology at NOBTS, it became apparent that Baptist theology is not monolithic. Popular options for seminarians included so-called traditional Baptist soteriology, or TBS, the New Perspectives on Paul, NPP, or the most popular option, Neo-Calvinism. I began attending a Calvinistic Baptist church, and I met with the pastor, also an NOBTS professor, to discuss the so-called doctrines of grace. Moreover, I read the polemical works of Calvinists defending the doctrines represented by the TULIP acronym. I was shocked to find that the only two systematic theology texts utilized at NOBTS, known for being a non-Calvinist institution, advocated a Calvinistic soteriology. In the beginning, I was viscerally opposed to the doctrines of unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, and the philosophical position of unlimited determinism. I eventually found that there are ample intellectual grounds for rejecting Calvinism. I learned that my theology, at the time, was referred to as traditional Baptist soteriology. This theology had recently been spelled out in a statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation. My search for alternative evangelical Baptist systematic theology texts led to my studying the works of Elmer Towns, Norman Geisler, and Four Lines. Calvinist writers convinced me that the doctrine of total depravity, which was consistent with my affirmation of the penal substitutionary or satisfaction view of the atonement. Two of my early theological mentors were so-called traditional Baptists or traditionalists, Elmer Towns and Steve Lemke. I would occasionally meet with Lemke as I wrestled with Calvinism, Wesleyanism, and TBS. It was Lemke who would eventually recommend the work that would change my entire theological framework, Classical Arminianism, A Theology of Salvation. It was this work that settled the most burning theological questions that I had wrestled with for a decade. Above all theological questions I had wrestled with, the doctrine of once saved, always saved had been the most perplexing. I was often shown the promises in Scripture related to the security of the believer. Yet, I could not deny Scripture's warnings in the New Testament about the possibility of apostasy. As a consequence of my doubts, I made multiple professions of faith and beseeched my pastors to convince me that I could know that hell did not yawn before me due to my inability to stop sinning. I had sought out every non-Calvinist polemic in favor of this doctrine, hoping to convince myself of its veracity. To my dismay, I found its inconsistency with my non-Calvinistic theological presuppositions to be burdensome. It was Four Lines' work that plainly demonstrated that one can doxologically affirm Scripture's promises to the believer's security and the warnings related to the possibility of apostasy. Moreover, it was through his work that I would be able to reconcile the Reformed doctrines I found to be true with Arminianism. His work effectively spoke to me as a millennial in a postmodern setting. Four Lines not only answered soteriological questions that I had, but he also demonstrated that one could be Arminian and affirm verbal plenary inspiration and biblical inerrancy without resorting to hyperfundamentalism. Four Lines' work was instrumental in guiding my theological anthropology and philosophy of human freedom. As a millennial Baptist, not among the young, restless, and reformed in the Southern Baptist Convention, or SBC, I found myself indebted to Four Lines' work as I was challenged again and again to accept Calvinism, mostly by my classmates. Four Lines provided clarity for me on multiple fronts, reshaping my theological framework to be thoroughly Reformed, Arminian, and Baptist. Four Lines and Evangelical Arminian. King James Version only advocates assume the inerrancy of Scripture's autographs, the documents used by its translators, and the King James Version itself. As an early seminary student, I would not have paid any mind to scholarship grounded in King James Version onlyism. Furthermore, Arminianism often carries with it a connotation of liberalism in Calvinistic circles. It was to my great pleasure to discover that Four Lines had not succumbed to either epistemological extreme. Affirming both the inerrancy of the scriptural autographs and sola scriptura has often been utilized as the litmus test for theological conservatism. I first heard of Four Lines' orthodoxy in Roger Olson's work, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. Olson writes regarding Four Lines, assertions of the supremacy and normativity of the Bible for theology can be found in virtually every conservative Arminian system of theology into the 21st century. One example, though perhaps more conservative than many, is Free Will Baptist and Arminian theologian F. Leroy Four Lines, who holds a doctrine of Scripture that would make almost any fundamentalist proud. And yet, he advocates and defends belief in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible as well as its inerrancy and absolute authority in every subject it communicates. Many also wrongly presuppose that Arminians cannot affirm the inerrancy of Scripture's autographs. Inerrancy of the scriptural autographs is often criticized as an exclusively Calvinistic doctrine flowing from deterministic presuppositions. This criticism is especially prevalent in Wesleyan Arminian circles. G. Stephen Blakemore notes, many Wesleyan articles claim in some instances, and intimate in others, that Scripture's God-ordained purpose is undermined, especially in the Wesleyan tradition, by the concept of inerrancy. Even when Wesleyan Arminians affirm something akin to biblical inerrancy, they usually limit it to issues of doctrine and practice. Four Lines has remained consistent for decades, affirming the inerrancy of Scripture's autographs. In a booklet on biblical inerrancy published in 1978, he writes, "I insist that the Bible is the Word of God and is, therefore, to state it positively, true in all that it affirms, and to state it negatively is without error." Maintaining his high view of Scripture, he repeats the quote above in his magnum opus published 23 years later. Wesleyan Arminians are prone to denying that Scripture's autographs were in any way verbally inspired. They argue that any sort of verbal inspiration is indicative of Calvinistic or hyper-fundamentalist presuppositions. Instead, most Wesleyan Arminians, and therefore Arminians in general, affirm a form of dynamic inspiration. Four Lines strengthened my affirmation of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture and did so as a non-determinist. Moreover, he did this without falling into any absurd notions of verbal dictation. The SBC's Young, Restless, and Reformed. The neo-Calvinist movement among the Southern Baptists began to take on significance during the 1980s. And now, perhaps one-third of recent SBC seminary graduates who are active in church ministry consider themselves to be five-point or Dortian Calvinists. Calvinism has sparked a great amount of interest in evangelical Christian circles, particularly Baptist churches and schools. Colin Hansen wrote an article featured in the September 2006 issue of Christianity Today entitled, "Young, Restless, Reformed: Calvinism is Making a Comeback and Shaking Up the Church." Addressing the rise of neo-Calvinism among millennial evangelicals, particularly those within the SBC. In November 2007, Lifeway Christian Resources hosted the Building Bridges, Southern Baptists, and Calvinism Conference, sponsored by Founders Ministries and Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Early on at NOBTS, students confronted me for being an outspoken non-Calvinist. Some went so far as to claim that my denying Calvinism was tantamount to denying the fundamental dogmas of Christian orthodoxy. Like most traditionalists, I affirm the first and last points of the TULIP acronym, along with universal atonement and resistible grace. Yet I found that traditional Baptist soteriology was inconsistent. Various traditionalists utilize soteriological terminology differently. Furthermore, its adherents explain the coherence of TBS in varying ways. Traditionalists differ on issues such as total depravity, the need for prevenient grace, and the biblical understanding of election. This has led to their receiving allegations of being Arminians, Semi-Pelagians, and NPP advocates. I judged all the various attempts to explain the coherence of preservation of the saints with the rest of TBS less than entirely satisfactory. It was Four Lines who matured my understanding of biblically systematic soteriology. From majoritarian Baptist to Reformed Arminian. In Article 2, The Sinfulness of Man, of the statement of the traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation, they deny the fall resulted in the incapacitation of humanity's free will. The statement leaves the door open to allegations of semi-Pelagianism, since it could be interpreted to mean that God does not necessarily have to initiate the moment of salvation, except for the gospel message being presented. Traditionalist systematic theologian Elmer L. Towns writes, "The Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace is built on a misunderstanding of the doctrine of man. First, irresistible grace takes away the initiative from man. To deny any human role in salvation is to formulate a doctrine which denies a substantial part of the biblical teaching on this matter. The Bible is the instrument of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the agent who works in his heart first by common grace. When the sinner comes under the influence of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is the agent of special grace. The Bible is the instrument that God uses to bring salvation to individuals. As the Word of God germinates, it enlightens him and convicts him of his sin, righteousness, and judgment." End quote. Towns fails to clarify if he affirms any view of prevenient grace apart from the scriptures themselves. Moreover, he denies the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity earlier in his work. Some traditionalists have gone so far as to openly reject the total inability aspect of total depravity and the need for the doctrine of prevenient grace. Again, TBS is not monolithic on the doctrines of depravity and grace. Paige Patterson, for example, approvingly cites Robert Piccirilli's doctrine of pre-regenerating grace. Traditionalist explanations of the doctrine of election tend to be conditional and corporate in nature, focusing on mission rather than salvation. Frank S. Page, for example, writes, "Predestination is the divine act whereby God makes certain the goal of adoption or final redemption for the believer. Election is a divine act of God whereby God sets aside all firsts and chooses all seconds to achieve the accomplishment of his plan. Please note that election is not God choosing or electing some to be saved and some to be lost. Election is God's way of selecting his servants to do his bidding. The issue is service, not salvation. Nowhere in the Bible is election connected with the salvation or damnation of human beings. Who are the elect? They are the saved people, his favored ones." End quote. Towns seems to be in agreement with the corporate aspect of election when he writes, "The term elect is related to the church or to all believers, or those who have already accepted Christ. As such, it relates to God's plan of salvation because he has elected salvation and those in salvation are identified as elect." A. Chadwick Thornhill, chair of theological studies for Liberty University School of Divinity, was personally invited to NOBTS to present his conditional corporate view of election. Forlans, however, had already convinced me of the Reformed Arminian view of depravity and predestination. Forlans, like James Arminius, is thoroughly Reformed in his soteriological views. Arguing for the Reformed doctrine of total depravity, Forlans writes, "Before Adam and Eve sinned, it was in the framework of possibilities within which they operated to remain in the practice of complete righteousness, or to commit sin. After they sinned, it no longer remained within the framework of possibilities for them to practice uninterrupted righteousness. The same is true for fallen man now. If anyone understands freedom of will to mean that an unconverted person could practice righteousness and not sin, he misunderstands the meaning of freedom of will for fallen human beings. Romans 8, 7 and 8 makes it clear that Scripture does not teach this. Jesus makes it clear that it does not fall within the framework of possibilities for a sinner to respond to the gospel unless he is drawn by the Holy Spirit. The influence of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the person who hears the gospel brings about a framework of possibilities in which the person can say yes or no to the gospel message." Forlans provides a simple definition of predestination, writing, "The Greek word for predestinate is proorizo. It means to predetermine that a particular thing will take place. It is found 6 times in the New Testament. Moreover, he emphasizes the necessity for Arminians to reclaim the biblical doctrine of predestination. He teaches that God has predestined believers for salvation and unbelievers for damnation. In his examination of the doctrine of election, he examines Scripture's 3 uses of elect or election. He focuses on the third, ecclage, the noun form of elect or chosen ones. This form of elect is utilized only to reference those already saved. Regarding the use of this Greek noun, Forlans indicates, "The only use of the noun ecclage that is helpful in formulating the doctrine of election in eternity past is 1 Peter 1:2. It occurs in the plural form. The meaning is elect ones or chosen ones." Peter goes on to tell us that this election took place in accordance with foreknowledge, end quote. Forlans teaches that the condition of election decreed by God can be inferred from theology proper and the temporal condition of salvation. Scripture teaches that God never changes and that the condition for salvation is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it can be inferred that God sovereignly decreed that a response of faith and perseverance therein be the condition for election. Contrary to traditionalists, Forlans argues that election is not only salvific and conditional, but individual. In reference to Romans 9:15, he points out the use of the singular. He indicates the Greek noun for whom is singular. This places the emphasis on the choice of the individual rather than on corporate election, as the case would be if God had chosen to save all of the covenant seed of Abraham. God is choosing whom he wills when he chooses to show his mercy and salvation toward the one who believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Clearly, predestination and election are synonymous and therefore 2 sides of the same coin. To sum up his understanding of predestination, he writes, "I believe in conditional double predestination. On the condition of foreknown faith in Christ, God has predestined believers to eternal life. He is, on the condition of foreknown sin and unbelief, predestined unbelievers to eternal damnation. Apart from such predestination, we cannot assure the believer of eternal life or the unbeliever of eternal damnation. I do not reject predestination. I reject the Calvinistic interpretation of predestination," end quote. This is the Reformed Arminian view of predestination, election, and human depravity. Moreover, Forlans exegetically walked me through Romans 9, the so-called bedrock of Calvinism. He interprets Romans in light of something akin to covenantal nomism and interprets Paul as clarifying that God's election is both individual and conditional. The final turning point. While I attended Liberty University, a Wesleyan Arminian pastor once indicated that if I did not stop committing certain sins, I would lose my salvation. He walked me through Scripture's warning passages that I had read many times as a youth and tried to convince myself, despite them, that I was eternally secure. I left our conversation convinced that I would spend eternity in hell, since I could not live perfectly. I reached out to towns and read every work I could, trying to convince myself that a believer could never fall away. At one of my former pastor's recommendation, I even read works attempting to substantiate easy believism and the possibility of saved unbelievers. In retrospect, I realized that trying to strip the warning passages of their evident meaning is nearly as difficult as trying to deny the veracity of one's own existence. Many of the views I read were grounded in the deterministic doctrines of Calvinism. Non-Calvinist writers who affirm eternal security usually resort to begging the question, assuming an inconsistent anthropological paradigm of freedom. Viewing the warnings as hypothetical, or dismissing the cases of apostasy as referencing only false converts. Some of my professors at NOBTS strongly recommended Kenneth Keithley's defenses of unconditional continuance in salvation. Unfortunately, he largely resorts to begging the question and does not adequately substantiate his presuppositions exegetically. Two of my professors met with me to discuss how they exegete Hebrews in such a way that it does not contradict the certain perseverance of the saints. Their arguments were in line with the work of Herschel H. Hobbes. He interprets Hebrews as arguing that the new covenant is the superior covenant, and that allowing persecution to hinder evangelism will result in a loss of reward, a punishment thought worse than that suffered during the Exodus. In jest, I was warned that I would be the next Dale Moody of the SBC if I did not grasp the cogency of the arguments for the certain perseverance of the saints. Despite my best efforts to brainwash myself into affirming the certain preservation of the regenerate, I found myself doubting. Before reading Forlines' work, I viewed Arminianism as synonymous with Wesleyanism. I was trapped in an intellectual false dichotomy. I thought that I had to accept that a regenerate person could never fall away. Otherwise, I would be forced to conclude that if one can fall away, he or she can have no assurance of salvation because habitual sinning, itself an ambiguous concept, would result in apostasy. Forlines spoke directly to my intuitions concerning Scripture's promises to the believer that he or she is secure in Christ so long as he or she maintains the condition for salvation, faith. He addressed every argument that I heard in favor of the certain preservation of the saints and exegetically explained proof texts employed in its defense. Moreover, he explained the scriptural doctrine of the possibility of apostasy without the ambiguous extra-biblical baggage of the Wesleyan doctrine. Faith is clearly juxtaposed with works in Romans 4, 3 through 5. The finished work of Christ is the grounds for salvation, which is imputed through union to one's account upon his or her meeting the condition of responding to God in faith. Forlines had established the biblical doctrine of the security of the believer in 4 points. First, Scripture indicates that a regenerate person can forfeit his or her salvation. Second, glorification is guaranteed on the condition of perseverance in faith, but will be forfeited by unbelief. Third, as long as one remains saved, he or she possesses both justification and sanctification. Fourth, when a person does forfeit his or her salvation, he or she can never be regenerated again. I realize now that one of the reasons so many believers resist believing in the doctrine of the possibility of apostasy is because they are afraid they will lack assurance of their status before God. Wesleyan Arminianism, being so prevalent, has led many to believe that it is the only alternative reading of Scripture to the Calvinistic view of inadmissible grace. I found upon reading Forlines' work, however, that by accepting the Reformed Arminian interpretation of the warning passages and promises, I was finally able to have assurance of my salvation. I considered that faith and good works are evidence of regeneration. Yet, in the Calvinistic paradigm, one may have both evidences today and lack one or both tomorrow. If one ever lacks both, he or she is said to have never been saved. This leads to the inevitable conclusion that the person in question cannot have assurance today because tomorrow may prove his or her evidences to be disingenuous. As a Reformed Arminian, and as a result of Forlines' work, I can have full assurance today that I am saved by grace and that the Holy Spirit will provide me with all that I need to persevere in the faith tomorrow.